Amen. Praise God, right? Amen. Thanks for great singing. You may be seated. As we mentioned this morning, we have just special things going on. We always do communion on the first Sunday of the month, but this Sunday we have a baptism as well, and so it's exciting. So you're going to hear a testimony. I want to invite Megan to come up. She's going to share her testimony. They've been at the church, Megan and her family, for several years now. She's been a mainstay at GCR. She'll tell you about that. But she's excited to share, but she's nervous. And she asked me to make you laugh, and I can't do that on command. I can't do that. But you're among family, Megan. You're among people who love you. And she's going to tell you the song that we sang, Death Was Arrested. She's going to tell you about when death was arrested and her life began in Christ. And so if you tend to get emotional, just get ready. It's probably going to happen during this testimony. She shared it at the Refuge Banquet last fall, and it was the highlight of the night. And so I'm excited for you to hear how God's changed your life. So, Megan, take it away.
Okay, for those who don't know me, my name is Megan McVeigh. I've been a regular attender at Redeemer Church in GCR since August of 2022. Before attending regularly, my family went off and on for many years. I grew up right here in Winterset and was raised by my mom's sister, my Aunt Mary Lou. Growing up with just my aunt allowed me the opportunity to be super close with much of my extended family, and I love them all dearly to this day. Even though I was blessed with a large family, I didn't know who my father was. Despite never knowing my dad, I had a pretty good life growing up. We attended St. Joe Catholic Church in Winterset, where I was baptized and confirmed. I went to CCD on Wednesdays. I was involved in dance, a few sports, cheerleading, and I was a pretty good student in school. We were lucky enough to spend lots of time with family, especially my cousins. I was easily happy and healthy, and I was loved and cherished. I met my future husband, Brad, in high school. We started our life together a little backwards. Our oldest daughter was born when we were just 17 and 21. Even still, with the support of both of our parents, we were able to graduate high school and college. But it was a hard start for us. Starting your family, then graduating, buying a house, developing a career, and then getting married and growing your family is certainly not the easy way to do things. But I wouldn't change any of it for anything in the world. It's the path we took, and it led us to the beautiful family that we have today. Two daughters, one son-in-law, three granddaughters, and one angel grandson. In the early years, I rarely drank alcohol. If I was sober, then I knew everything would be okay. I was in control. I handled a majority of the child-rearing and household duties, attending every gathering, holiday, dance class and recital, going to every soccer game, school function, extracurricular, or any other event for our girls, and I loved it. Watching my girls do the things they loved brought me great joy. And I was going to show the world I could overcome our backward start and not become just another stereotypical statistic. As our lives went on, we seemed to hit many bumps and detours along the way. Money troubles, employment and employer troubles, lies, infidelities, separations, fighting and family addictions that would nearly destroy our family more than once. But we always prevailed. I did all I could to keep control of our family and repair any damage each time. But soon enough, the stress, anxiety, and hurt would get to me. One of the first times I truly recognized my own anxiety was in September of 2015, when we were faced with the death of our first grandson and nearly our oldest daughter during his birth. This time, I had zero control over what was happening or how I felt about it. I wasn't sure how to cope with everything. It was during this period I started to drink more socially. I drank when we went out, on special occasions, holidays, birthdays, when we were camping or any other random gathering. I told myself all was well since the girls were older now. They could generally care for themselves and needed me much less. Over the next few years, as life moved forward, we were blessed with many more joyous moments, but also with additional heartbreak and tragedy. Still, we held on and prevailed again and again. That is until December 23rd, 2021, the day that my beloved grandma passed away from breast cancer. I had already lost one aunt to breast cancer, and would lose another a few short weeks after the passing of Grandma. Growing up, I was very much a Grandma and Grandpa's girl, a family girl. I couldn't imagine how I or we were all going to go on without her. She was the glue and the rock of our family. I missed her fiercely. Anxiety and anger, confusion and carelessness, stress and worry filled my soul. I was lost and I was broken. I was facing losing the very people who had always helped me keep it together. Once again, I didn't know how I was going to cope. It was during this period in my life that I started drinking heavily. A lot, actually. We no longer had any children at home, and I finally realized that Brad could take care of himself, so why not? You see, when I was drinking, I didn't care. I wasn't anxious, worried, sad, or even stressed. I didn't care about dirty laundry or dishes, messy house. The struggles my children were facing didn't worry me so much. Lack of money was no longer a big deal. Lies and betrayals didn't hurt as much, and it was my turn after all, I mean, wasn't it? It's how I was feeling. No kids, no responsibilities, so why not? Besides that, I was still thriving, or so I thought. I paid our bills, I played with our granddaughters, attended social gatherings, and went to church occasionally. I had a great job. I was good at it, and I loved it, and I still do. To be honest, work was probably the only time that I was ever sober at this point. I felt good at work. They had a great leadership staff, and they still do. I was constantly learning and growing. They believed in me and taught an all-in type of philosophy, had an awesome set of shared values. Aim high, you're soaring. Aim low, you're boring, is even printed on the walls. This job was, and still is, likely one of many saving graces for me. While I may have been doing well at work, I was definitely not doing well at home. Guess you could say I was going all in, even after work. I had become a liar, something I myself very much despised. I was increasingly losing moments in time. I was letting too many things go, and I was forgetting too much. I was making excuses, and my health was in serious danger of failing. I was even making excuses for that. It had to be anything else. It couldn't be the alcohol. My family was noticing, my friends, others were, I'm sure, as well. I was spiraling out of control. I'm not even sure I knew who I was anymore without the alcohol. Then, on August 8th, 2022, my reality came to a halting stop. I woke violently ill and in extreme pain. Brad took me to the emergency room where I was then admitted to the hospital. Acute pancreatitis. Almost every blood test they ran was at a dangerous level. Every scan they performed showed additional problems. I was even malnourished. I had never had pain like that in my life. They wanted me in the ICU in Des Moines. It wasn't good, and even I knew that. I'd spend nearly a week there battling to get well. There's a lot of time from that week I don't remember, and other times that I wish I didn't. Even with Brad and our girls by my side, this nightmare was one of the scariest and worst moments of my life. They had used words like mortality. It was bottom. It had to be. I was so embarrassed and so sad and scared, and I was done, really, really done. This was my second chance, and I was going to take it. Friends and family and even my doctors all had ideas of what I needed to do to be successful, but I already had other ideas in mind. Call it one last attempt at me controlling what happens, or maybe, just maybe, it was already part of his plan. You see, we had been blessed enough to witness what the good Lord had done in the lives of our good friends, Greg and Heidi. Two people who had never, ever given up on either of us. Surely the path that they had chosen must be the right one. So with Brad's support, I was going to try GCR. That very next Sunday at church, following my release from the hospital, I decided it was now or never. I had nothing to lose at this point. I approached CJ with Brad by my side and asked for information on GCR. Without judgment or pause, he very eagerly shared everything I needed to know. I went to GCR for the very first time that next Thursday. I was so nervous, but every single person there was amazing, and I loved it. I couldn't wait to tell Brad about my evening. Actually, I couldn't wait to tell all kinds of people, and I couldn't wait to go back. So I kept going and going and going, and before I knew it, things started to click for me. I was learning to apply the good word back to my life, my family, my home, and even my job. Thursdays and Sundays quickly became my favorite days of the week. I couldn't wait to hear more. I was excitedly taking in everything being taught and spoken. Then I heard my first testimony. It was Lee's, As he told his story, I sat with my mouth covered. I knew the feelings that he was describing all too well. If you're familiar with his story, you'll remember at one point while sharing, he says, "I got this. I got this." I felt those words. I'd always had it too. I had the control. As he continues on, I remain motionless, sitting there with my mouth still covered, silently crying, still in awe of how familiar his words seemed. Then he says, "I'm tired, God. Really, really tired. I don't think I got this anymore." Those words were so powerful to me, yet seemed so vulnerable at the same time. If I was completely honest with myself, I had been tired as well. It wasn't just a physical tiredness, but a tiredness deep in my soul. I had really, really tried, but I was physically and mentally spent. It was at this moment that I figured out what was still missing for me. I threw my hands in the air and I let it all go. I surrendered everything I had inside of me to God. I'm not sure there are words that can describe just how I'd feel in the coming days and weeks. The happiness, the new sense of calm, the peace, it almost seemed too easy at times, and some days it still does. I told CJ once that GCR and Redeemer had really, truly saved my life. In true CJ fashion, he told me, "Nah, it wasn't us, it was God who saved you." In Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." CJ, you were right. It was God, and I believe that with my whole heart. But God sure had a lot of help here on earth. He had worked through so many people to save me. Our families, our friends, my job, my doctors, GCR, every single one of the refuge guys, Laura, Ben, CJ, all of Redeemer, actually. Especially my husband, who'd been right there by my side the whole time, growing in Christ with me. I didn't know how I would ever be able to express my gratitude. Simply saying I was blessed just didn't seem to cut it. So when Ben and CJ started suggesting that I should share my story, I had actually already been thinking about it, praying on it. Something kept holding me back. I was still embarrassed and ashamed. And truthfully, I am some days. So I prayed some more. As I was praying, I remembered how other testimonies had affected me so greatly, making such an impact on me. Testimonies from those like Christian in London and Lee, amongst others. People from caring families with spouses and children and jobs that they loved, just like me. If I could help just one person like they had helped me, then I too could surely share my story. Even the Bible was telling me so. In Psalm 119:24, it says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." But still, I wasn't sure if I was ready to share some of it, to actually say it out loud. I might be a very outgoing person, but this had been a very personal journey for me. I hadn't even shared many of the intimate details with those closest to me. Then while teaching about Peter through John 18, Ben said something that stuck with me. And I believe he was quoting someone else, so forgive me if I messed up a little bit, Ben. But he says, "Life is not defined by our worst moments. Our greatest failures are not the end of our stories. God can turn our greatest failures and our worst moments into a story of redemption." I finally realized that I didn't have to live under the shame of my past. God did it for Peter, and he's doing it for me too. Suddenly, everything was so much more clear. I didn't have to be ashamed. God had intended for me to share my journey so I could help others too. God can forgive me, and I'm no longer a prisoner of my sin. I know that I will never be alone on this journey. I do not have to be afraid, worried, or anxious any longer. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And he has. To anyone who still questions what the Lord can do, any naysayers or skeptic, to anyone who might not believe, I say, look what good has been done in my life. Look what he can do. I'm truly a better wife and Nana. Mother and daughter and friend, amongst other things. I am calmer and clearer, kinder, and a much happier person than I have ever been. My joy comes so easily now by a personal relationship with Christ through the gospel. God has transformed me little by little, and he still is. I can't wait to see what the future holds for me, and I'm excited to share what the Lord can do with anyone who may need it. The work that God does through GCR, the Refuge and Redeemer Church, is truly amazing. And I'm living proof.
Thanksgiving.
Amen. She was so nervous. You could tell. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so thankful for Megan. I just want to acknowledge that even to get up here was a work of the Holy Spirit to overcome fears. There's a lot of fear. Fear of men. Fear of what people might think. How that might be interpreted. But God, you get the glory in this, and we give you the glory for what you're doing in her life. We're thankful. The grace of God is the power that's been given to us, and the grace of God changes people that from all different walks and ways of life. So, Father, we just want to be a church that is a part of that blessing. We're thankful for Megan. And what you're doing in her life, we ask that you continue to bless her and continue to work through her. This is just the beginning, and so I pray that she would continue to stay in your word, mixing it up with people and sharing the good news that she's experienced. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks again. You did good. Well, sorry, we have to listen to me now. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you remember, we're in a series here on in 1 Corinthians, a book written by the Apostle Paul. Several weeks ago, at the last communion time, we got into a section that, by God's providence, just happened to be about the Lord's Supper. We didn't get through it all, so we're going to go back there and just kind of finish up the last section here. So we're 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 17 through 34, and then we'll dig in. The Word of God says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. In the context of a division going on in the church regarding the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian church was a mess, and when they would come together to take the Lord's Supper, there was division by economic status. The rich were doing their little thing and the poor were going without, and it was just a sad picture. He's addressing that issue here. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we see the realities of being a Christian, being in church, there are problems. There's sin. There's division. This isn't abnormal. This is normal. And so, God, we just want to acknowledge right up front, we just come, and whether we recognize it or not, our biggest problem this morning is sin in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. It's not that we don't have enough money. It's not that we don't have enough education. It is that our hearts know better than God, that we choose our own path. So I just pray, God, you'd help us to be humble now, open, to take in what is being said with a weightiness as we come to the table, just to realize just how important and what God is doing, what his plans and purposes are in this thing that he's ordained, this calling us to participate with him in communion. So God, we just pray that you would do this, that you would help us to change, God, that we would examine our hearts, to be honest with God, and then work in our lives such that we might leave changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to dive back in. We're going to look specifically at verses 27 through 34. If you weren't picking up on that, that's this place where Paul turns towards the people, the participants. He's been teaching up to that point about what the bread and what the blood mean and what they represent and why they're important. And then in verse 27, he kind of turns the tables and says, now you need to start looking at your own heart and examine yourself. So that's the focus this morning. But as we go through this, we also said that we were going to try to take a look at maybe some of the questions that we often have regarding the Lord's Supper. People have a lot of questions about what this means, about children, why do we do it only once a month, things like that. So we're going to be practical. But we're also going to look at the text, as we always do. For instance, one of those questions, if you're like me, you grew up learning that the elements of the bread and the wine, the juice, were more than just bread and juice. That there's something more there than just the simple, something we eat and drink. That something supernatural happens in the prayers of a pastor or priest, turning the elements into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Now, maybe that's a tradition that I grew up on. My friends, let me just say clearly that this is a tradition of men and not from God's word. And we're not going to debate long here, but we only need primarily to look at the Lord's Supper the night he instituted it. The very first Lord's Supper, when Jesus takes the bread and says, this is my body. The bread in that night was not Jesus himself. It was just bread. And that's the point. It's a symbol. It's meant to point us to something that his body represented. It's not the actual Jesus. And the blood, in the same way, when he took it, he said, and he poured the wine into the cup, and he said, this is my blood, right? I mean, it wasn't his actual blood, because his blood was flowing perfectly through his veins. So again, what we see here is a proclamation of a symbol, not a redo of what was already done. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. We don't need to put him up on that cross again and re-sacrifice him. Now, the focus again in our last sermon was to be focused on what are the meaning of these symbols. And I think it's important that we just real quickly talk about that. Because the bread, it says, that Jesus commanded us to eat is a representation or a symbol of his broken body, he told us. My body broken. And the question is, how can a sinful man, a woman like you or I, have communion with God? That's what's happening here. God is calling us to commune, to be eating together. There's intimacy here. That's what happens at a dinner table in your home. And friends, as we already said in the prayer, that we need to recognize what God is doing here, because our biggest problem is not the things that the world tells us our biggest problem is. Our biggest problem, friends, if you're not a believer here, your biggest problem is sin. And the essence of sin is that I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to follow my truths. I'm going to find my own hopes, my own loves, my own desires. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And friends, the Bible is clear. That always ends up in a train wreck. And what God is doing here, he has reasons and purpose. This is an empty religious tradition. God knows that this is our big problem. And by making us focus in on the symbol of the bread, we have to come to this realization because the bread represents something that we need. If God is going to commune with man, that is grace. That is the thing that brings us together. Our sin separates us from God, causes us not to come to the table, but it is the grace of God that allows us to come and commune with God. And that is exactly what we find in the body broken of Jesus Christ. You remember last time that we said that there's this beautiful picture in the Bible. The Bible is such an amazing book. The Old Testament, written thousands of years before, it tells the story of Jesus. And one of the most beautiful ways it tells the story of Jesus is in the Passover celebration. Now, maybe if you're not familiar with your Bible, but the Passover was something that the Israelites celebrated. It was a true, real, historical event whereby, if you're familiar with the story, God released the Israelites from 400 years of slavery. They'd been in slavery for 400 years under Pharaoh, under Egypt. And God was going to release them and by an act. And that act was what's known as the Passover. Why? He told the Israelites on the night before the Passover to take a lamb, an innocent lamb, to kill it, to take the blood of that lamb, to put it over the outside of the door of their house. Therefore, that night when the angel of death was coming, was going to visit Egypt, anybody who had that blood over the door lived. The firstborn lived. That was the judgment. The firstborn in that house would die. Any house without that blood, the firstborn passed away. So this was a serious thing. And the moans and cries of the Egyptians and anybody who didn't have that blood over the door caused Pharaoh to say, to let his people go. And God's people were released for 400 years of slavery. But friends, here's the thing, and this is the beauty. The night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he is celebrating the Passover Supper. Thousands of years later, here's Jesus on the anniversary of the Passover, celebrating a new Passover, you might say. Not from 400 years of slavery, but from an eternal bondage to sin. And that it's not the blood of a lamb was just a symbol for the ultimate sacrifice that would come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, it said. This is not the blood of a lamb. This is the blood of God's own Son who has the power to deliver us as human beings from the bondage of sin. And so the bread represents this picture that we need of God's provision, of God's grace for us, dealing with our great problem that we are not able to deal with. Our religious ritual won't do it. Our good works won't do it. The body and blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God giving up his Son, exchanging his Son for our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ covering our hearts. That's what this means. And the bread reminds us, it forces us to deal and to acknowledge our need for grace, friends. Amen. And the blood, we said, again, in the context of the Passover Supper, if you follow along with the celebration, it says the cup after dinner. That was the third cup. That third cup in the celebration of the Passover was called the cup of redemption. You see, friends, what we have here in coming is not just in the bread we see our need for the cross, the need for grace, Jesus laying down his body, his life for us, but what we find is new life. The blood of Jesus Christ brings us new life. It's not just that the Egyptians were brought out of slavery and then left out in the desert. It's that they were released from their slavery to Egypt and given a land flowing with milk and honey. And friends, this is so important to the Christian life. It's not just that God forgives us, but that the blood of Jesus Christ gives us new life. That's what blood represents. It represents life. And we're told that the blood symbolizes what's called as the new covenant. The old covenant was the old sacrificial system that you see in the Old Testament. But this new covenant was that God would put his spirit within us. The Holy Spirit, that's the promise of the new covenant. And so the blood represents life that's in us. We're no longer stuck in bondage and slavery anymore as Christians. Friends, that's the good news. That's what we just heard, that testimony. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I can live for God. I can obey God. There is some power working inside of me called the Holy Spirit because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This promise of the Holy Spirit has come within me. And now I can love enemies by the power of Jesus Christ and his blood, the Holy Spirit that's in me. His example thus causes me, just like he overcame his enemies, now I can overcome the power of the enemies against me through love. The same love that I find in Christ is working in my life. Now we find that we can have peace in the middle of a world that's just messed up, right? Division. I mean, turn on the news. How do you find peace in this world? I mean, there are people selling it for $19.99 a month, right? But friends, really, what is the basis for that? What we have in Jesus Christ are found truths, promises, anchors, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, we have something to anchor ourselves to that we can experience real peace. Friends, the hope of the resurrection in the face of even death. These aren't religious stories. This is something that we look at the life and death and resurrection of Christ. This happened in time and place, and we're putting the blood of Christ reminds us of all the things that we have been given to us through Christ, through his blood, through the Holy Spirit that causes us to live and not be in slavery anymore. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey his rules. I want to live godly, holy lives. It's not just religious, you know, pulling up your bootstraps thing stuff. Now, for time's sake, we're gonna get into the text here and pretty quickly. You know, there's some things again I wanted to be practical about. One of those things was, why do we only always take this once a month? Why don't we do it every time? That's a common question. And I think if you scan the New Testament in particular, you do not find a direct quote or command that says, every time you should do this. I think our text you might think that, but in other places, I think if you examine the New Testament, you can look at Acts 2:46, you can look at Acts 27. There is a pattern that looks like maybe they did it pretty frequently, every week, every time they got together. So there may be a pattern there, but there's no direct command that says every time. In our text today, in verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, I don't think that's saying that every time you get together, you have to eat this. It's saying when you do get together, you should do it right. And so just quickly, why do we do it once a month? Well, again, I don't think there's any clear command that says the timing. But the reason primarily we do it would be because we don't want to have a frequency of doing this that would promote some kind of unhealthy ritualism or callousness and miss the point. Like if we're doing it all the time, you lose its meaning sometimes. So we want to be aware of that. And what we've just decided in for balance in that regard is just doing it once a month. And that's up for debate. And we're willing to talk about that. We're even willing to make an adjustment in that if we're so led to do that. But for now, it's once a month. Now, and our text says it focuses in on the participants now, us. Verse 27. There's a focus in on our hearts, and that's really where we're going to spend the rest of our time as we come to this table. This isn't meaningless religious ritual. It's very important that we understand and that we come to this table not haphazardly. One of the problems that the Corinthian church is having and what Paul is dealing with is this reality that the Lord's Supper was intended for worship of God's people. Worship with God and worship with one another. But this act was actually dividing the church. Again, the rich were feasting, the poor were going hungry. Division in the church, the meaning and purpose had been lost. Now this, I think, focuses us to help us think deeply and examine our hearts. What was going on in the Corinthians is there was a lack of examination of their own hearts. Had they done that, they could have avoided this sinful pattern. And I think it's very important that we think about this struggle. Because there's something deeper, more underlying. There's an underlying sin than just the division of the rich eating their stuff and then the poor going without. There's something deeper going on here that we need to put our fingers on. Because it's something that I think that goes on just like kind of like idolatry, our battle with idolatry. It goes on quite frequently, and it trips us up quite often in our Christian life. And that is the sin of presuming against God. Presuming upon God's goodness, his grace, and his mercy in his life. That was the underlying sin going on here. They were coming together. I think if you would have asked the average rich brother in this or sister in this church, they would have said, yeah, I think everything's fine. I mean, we're coming to the Lord's table. Praise the Lord. Getting forgiveness. I'm getting the new life. They didn't get it. They weren't examining. They weren't looking around. They weren't considering their own hearts and lives, and they were presuming against God. They were thinking everything was good. They were praising the Lord, and it wasn't. And friends, this is deep within our hearts and lives and souls, and something now that we should give consideration of. This idea of presuming against God. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered. Only to go on doing all these abominations. That's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were sinning against each other, but they thought, praise the Lord, we're delivered. No, you're not. You're sinning. You're presuming against God's goodness and mercy in your life. And friends, this is a warning as we come to this table that we must examine our own hearts and lives for presumption against God's goodness and mercy. And not treat God as if he were some benevolent grandpa in the sky who talks tough but never pulls the trigger. If the cross tells us anything, it tells us to the depths of which he hates sin. So we should examine our lives now for any sinful patterns that need to be dealt with. Are we overlooking sin? Have we made friends with sin in our lives? You know, justifying our lies. Well, if I don't lie, then, you know, I have to lie. No, you don't. Justifying our relationship with sexual immorality. You know, God and I kind of have this deal. He gets it. No, he doesn't. You know, a laziness in our spiritual lives, a judgmental attitude towards others. Well, you know, those people, they just, no. We need to confess that. We need to deal with that. We need to pull the plank out of our own eye. The anger that we use to manipulate, that we justify our anger because, well, they deserved it. No. And so we need to deal with these patterns of hidden sin, presumed sin against God. Romans 2, 4 and 5 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Friends, God has been kind to us in Christ. These elements remind us of that. And it should cause us to search for, come with humble hearts, repentant hearts this morning. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These are strong words. This is a strong text. Because our problem is sin, friends. And it's calling us to deal with it. And in that, he's going to give us, I'm going to say four quick things. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. They all start with a C. That's, you know, the best I could do. Number one, contrite. God requires a contrite heart. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord. When we come to the table with an improper attitude, We are not just sinning, you know, it's not just sin, it's we have sinned against God, against Jesus himself and all that these symbols represent. Again, this isn't a dead ritual. This is meant to awaken our hearts to its realities. Our hearts are not hidden from God as we approach the table. And we're reminded here that our sin of coming to the table inappropriately, like all sin, is ultimately a sin against God himself. So important. So important. That we agree with David. Remember David the adulterer? David the murderer? David the man after God's heart? A man after God's own heart? In his sin, in his murder? Listen to what he said. A famous verse. Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, what God is trying to do here is help us to look vertically first. And when we look vertically, what we see within our hearts is a lot of cholesterol and sin. Right? True. And it's supposed to be that way. We don't like to think about God this way, but this is why this is important. God knows what we need. We need to deal with our sin. And what he wants from us, what does God require from us in this? What are you looking for, God? Psalm 51:17, in the same psalm, David says this, the sacrifices of God, there's the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. It's simple. A broken, contrite, humble heart. That's what God's trying to cultivate here as we examine ourselves. Super important that we come with broken, humble hearts this morning. Two, consideration. It's verse 29. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, this phrase called that says discerning the body, is it Jesus' body? Is it our own personal body? I think if you look at the text and look at the context, what Paul is talking about here is discerning the body of Christ. That is the church. Remember the context. They weren't looking around. They were just selfish, thinking about themselves. And Paul is saying you need to look around. You need to consider the body. You need to consider others in this. What we see here in the Lord's Supper is the importance of unity within the church. This is a priority, friends. This week I spent a lot of time just thinking about this and looking at the commands and callings and the repetitive nature of what God is trying to do in the New Testament, specifically in the epistles. Those are the letters to the churches. What is God after? He's after unity in the body. Why? Because the world sees enough division and stupidity and fighting and backbiting. And God's church, although we're not without problems, in fact, the very nature of these commands says that we probably have some problems going on and we have to fight for these things. But this is not side stuff. Friends, unity within the body of God and this is calling us to come as a church in unity. We're eating together. Friends, just a few that I wrote down this week. John 13:34, Jesus says himself, you will be known by your love for one another. How do we know who Christians are? Because they love each other. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. I'm going to go fast through these. 1 Corinthians 13, comfort one another. Agree with one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another, it says. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Forgive one another, just as Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, do good to one another. Hebrews 10, stir up one another to love and good works. Friends, it's pretty clear that God wants his church to be a place, a healthy place. Not that we don't have problems, not that we don't have things we got to work through, but that we fight for this reality of unity. And when we come to the table, we have to ask the hard question, is there somebody I need to forgive? Is there somebody I need to get right with? Is there something I need to confess with those who I'm with before I take these elements? Number three, consequence. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the world, we are disciplined so that the world may not be condemned. We may not be condemned along with the world. Friends, this is a question that we received. I got a question up here. It's like, what's up with this? I was taught when I was a kid that if I didn't come and do this right, I was going to get sick. Now, I don't know about you. I think there have been times where I've taken probably the Lord's Supper and not completely in the right frame of mind or frame of heart, you might say, and I didn't get sick. I don't think this is a law where God's going to strike people dead. But it does tell us something very important, and I'm not trying to cheapen what is being said here at all. What Paul is saying is sin has consequences. Friends, get it. There is a law called sowing and reaping. Reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping, sorry. What you sow, you reap. And Paul is saying a prolonged, presumptive attitude will end up with consequences. And they're seeing it. Not just a divided church, they're seeing sickness and death. I mean, if people are getting drunk, I mean, I don't know the context, but I have a problem. Probably maybe somebody got drunk and fell down and hit their head, all right? That happens when you get drunk, doesn't it? Can. And the point is this, when you dabble with sin, there are consequences. God is going to deal with things. He's patient, he's gentle, he's kind. But he will deal with them. James 1:14 and 15 says, each person, when he's tempted, when he's lured away, watch the pattern here. He's enticed by his own desire. Then the desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's a pattern. Sin leads to death. And so what Paul is calling us here is to be proactive. He's saying, judge yourself. This is your opportunity to judge your own heart, to pull the plank out of your own eye, to deal with it. Because as a frequent thing that we say around here is, often repeated phrases, humble yourself or you will be humiliated, right? Because why? Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines those ones that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, I think at this point, and it's quickly, would be a good time to say a couple things. One is that this is for believers. You've seen the weightiness. You've seen the examination of the heart. You've seen that these things are about Jesus. If you don't believe those things, it's not out of respect, I would say, you need to pass. You must pass. The second thing I want to say is, and this thing, the question that we get a lot of times about our children, at what age should our children take the Lord's Supper? Now, I think, the Bible doesn't say an age, so we're not going to be legalistic about that. And ultimately, it is the parent's duty and responsibility to make that decision, not us. Now, we're here to give you guidance and to help you. But one of the first things we'd say is, has your child been baptized? Because you follow the pattern of the New Testament. Somebody is baptized, they come into the church, and then they would take communion. That would seem to be a pattern that you see that you could follow and say, here's the wisdom. The Bible seems to flow this way. I think we should do that too. Secondly, would be a serious discernment of your children's spiritual maturity in their heart. Are they able to comprehend? I mean, these are weighty things. Now, the weightiness might, you know, when they're a younger kid, it's going to sound different and look different. But is there, can they discern, hey, this is a sin against God. Hey, I need to think about the body. Hey, this is serious business. And that's up to you, but a serious examination of their heart, of their own heart. And I just know that my default is I'd rather just wait, you know, and not press them into it. What I see a lot of times is kids want to do it because, well, they see their friend up there doing it, or they're just curious. Well, yeah, kids are curious. It's okay to have a little mystery in it, right? And just to kind of have them wait a little bit if you're not sure. At the same time, I don't want to withhold something that is good from somebody that's sincere and is ready for it. So that's just, you're going to have to work through that in wisdom. And finally, as we come to the Word of God, the last thing here, or to the elements of the table, is change. That's the last thing in our text. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Friends, the table isn't just for kind of navel gazing. It's not just introspection alone. It's not just to consider our sin, examine our hearts. What we see here is Paul is saying, yes, we need to examine, we need to be convicted, we need to look around, we need to acknowledge our sin before God, but then he's calling them to action. That's what the gospel always does. Back to the blood, it's not just that we are forgiven, it's that now we get to live. And the Lord's Supper calls us to live. If we're in Corinthians, I would expect somebody that before or after they took the Lord's Supper, to, if they were rich, to go to that poor person and say, hey, next week, next month, why don't you come and have with, share with us? We'll bring extra. I recognize that you didn't have anything, and I feel terrible. That was wrong, and I want to make that right. So why don't you come and sit at our table next time? That would bring unity. That would bring a whole nother level of worship. This is the work of God that we often want to overlook. God is calling us to change. And this morning, friends, as we examine our hearts and we look at the presumptive sins in our lives and those things that we've been challenged with, the question on the table is, what is going to change in your life? What is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of grace and the love of Jesus Christ, what needs to change in your life today as we come to the table? Don't have it be a thing where it passes. Write it down. Confess it or share it with somebody else. Make it happen. And if you need to share it with somebody else, share it with me. Share it with us. Write it down. We'll follow through. We'll help you. That's what the church does. We want to help you follow through. But don't come to this table without. The Lord is calling us to do something this morning.